Well, good evening. It's nice to be here. I can tell that I'm at a place where tall people speak because the podium's a little taller than I'm accustomed to. And I was thinking about my preparation, and I realized that I'd done everything but prepared an icebreaker, so I guess we've already broken the ice, and we're going to be starting tonight at the end. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning at verse 13. Tonight we're going to be looking at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We already have laid out before us nearly three chapters speaking on the things that represent or picture the life of a Christian, the life of a born-again believer. The teaching of our Lord here presents the way of righteous living that must be evident in a child of God. I just want to repeat that. The teachings throughout the Sermon on the Mount present the way of righteous living that must be evident in a child of God. It seems that the sermon is one continuous contrast between the new way through Christ and the old way through the law. The Lord, however, in his own words, in chapter 5, verse 17, tells us that Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Christ is, if you will, the culmination of the law. I must confess that for some period of time, I've been a bit perplexed by the Lord's words here in this conclusion. His words in verse 14, chapter 7, have caused me great concern. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I have believed that verse to literally mean that heaven will not be filled to the brim. I've believed that verse to mean that only a few people will enter heaven. What does it say? Only few will find it. I've believed that verse to mean that there are many confident people with a false hope that will someday hear those dreaded words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." I have believed that verse to mean that a simple aisle walk, sinner's prayer, signing your name on a little card, hanging onto your pastor's coattail is not going to be enough. I have certainly believed that verse to be a powerful evangelistic passage that one might use to lead a person to conviction. Just a few weeks ago, I was introduced to a message delivered by our brother J.B. Nicholson, in which he alluded to this particular passage in a message that he was delivering over at Shannon Hills. And it was entitled, How Jesus Treated His Enemies. As Mr. Nicholson, much more the scholar than I might add, began to put this passage into context, things started taking on a little different meaning for me, well, at least somewhat. Jabe said, "Do you think that Satan is going to win?" And I never had really looked at it that way. I never had thought of it as a competition, but he really said, "Do you think Satan is going to win? In the very end, do you think there's going to be more people in hell, in hell than there is in heaven?" I don't know that I'm ready to start counting the numbers or pondering those figures that closely, but I will share with you a few of the thoughts that our brother had on that particular few that are going to enter. First of all, Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Certainly, the gates of hell will not overpower heaven. Secondly, he mentioned the children of the free woman will outnumber the children of the bondwoman. Scripture says the children of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the children of the free woman. And thirdly, he mentioned the promise that God made to Abraham. "Look up and count the stars if you're able, so shall your children be." There's not just a few stars up there, there's a whole lot of them. Satan will not win. Brother Jabe went on to put the passage into a little bit more of a specific context, as you might expect. And he described the audience that was in attendance that day on the mountain. The ones that rejected him were there. The ones that were steeped in Judaism and the law were there. The Pharisees were there. The Sadducees were there. The very ones that nailed him to the cross were there. And I can picture, if you will, our Lord looking out into that audience and maybe even pointing his finger a little bit and saying to them, "The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few of you will find it." And when our brother said it like that, then, you know, the passage did take on a little different meaning. The few in this passage, I believe, is speaking directly to that audience that was in attendance at that sermon that day. Can we use it for other applications today? I certainly think that we can, and we're going to try to do that. Now, at this point, I thought that I was beginning to grasp the passage a little better, and our friend Bob came to town. I don't know that he completely disagreed with Jabe or not, but Bob and I had an opportunity to talk about the passage several times, and certainly none to your surprise, Bob likewise feels that it's a great evangelistic passage that one could use to share the gospel. And I want to, if I could, share, I gotta find it. I don't know about y'all, but this reminds me of Bob Brown whenever I see this, and it's a track, and it says, "Am I going to heaven?" Another thing that I think Bob really pointed out to me, and not just is it an evangelistic passage, but it also can be used as a check, if you will, for yourself to make sure that you're basing your salvation on the right thing. Am I going to heaven? Just listen to a few of the things. That's a little smaller than my type. Obeying God's law and commandments, gifts to charity. Check below the things that you think it's necessary, if you will, to get to heaven. Doing your best to live a good life, good works, trying to obey the golden rule, tithing, or giving money to the church, church membership, church attendance, even Wednesday night attendance. All those are good things. Prayers, water baptism, Holy Communion. The tract goes on to say, no, none of these things can save you. You can do nothing to earn eternal life. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that can save you. I think there's a lot more to getting to heaven than one might think. If nothing else, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount does away with easy believism. And by that I mean it's more to it than just a simple profession. It's more to it than a walk down an aisle. For the gate is small and the pathway narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. If your so-called walk seems easy tonight, if you're basing your eternal security on anything from the checklist that we've just read, then I think it may be time to do some serious self-examination. With that said, I want to just share with you the objectives that I have for tonight. First of all, for each of us to become painfully convinced that the pathway to eternal security is extremely narrow. Secondly, for each of us to recognize that Satan and his false prophets would like nothing more than to entice us to stay on the broad way. Third, for each of us to examine our own hearts to ensure ourselves that we will never hear those dreaded words, "For I never knew you, depart from me." And finally, before we read our passage, I want to just say that life seems to always be at a crossroad. There's decisions that we have to make. There are choices that we have to make. Do you ever really think about how many decisions you have to make? You have to decide when you're going to go to bed. You're going to have to decide when you're going to wake up, when you're going to eat, what you're going to eat, how much you're going to eat, what classes you're going to take, what job you want to go into. It's just unbelievable. the number of decisions, the number of choices that we all have to make. Well, never will there be a choice or a decision more important than the decision you'll make about your eternal security. Matthew 7, chapter 13. I need to get there. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Lord brings the sermon to a conclusion with a command that one must make a choice. The ultimate choice a person must make is deciding where he will spend eternity. Every single person will make this choice, whether he wants to do it or not. Just a few weeks ago, I was coming into town, and one of the churches on the way into town on the marquee had a saying, and I think I've got it right. I'm not positive, word perfect here, but it went something like, not to make a choice is a choice. And I think you get what I mean there. If you don't choose to go through that narrow gate, then you have chosen to stay on the broad gate and to go through the broad, stay on the broad path and to go through the broad gate. This is a choice that each individual has to make themselves. Surely others can influence you in making the decision, but ultimately the choice is yours and yours alone. God, throughout all time, has always given man a choice. We see in Deuteronomy 30, God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. He said, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Another passage from the Old Testament, Joshua 24. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God, through Joshua, was telling the people that they had a choice to make. And in Jeremiah 21, God told Jeremiah to say to the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. There has to be a choice. Our Lord, in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, also sets out a choice. You must either choose life or choose death. The choice you make has all to do with your understanding of God's grace and God's goodness. Just as Jesus said to his audience, you cannot get to heaven on your merit or on your righteousness or on anything that you might have done or any system of religion, so the Lord can also say that to us. If you think for 1 minute that you can earn your way to heaven by anything on that checklist, you're wrong. It's only by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God that we can enter into that narrow gate. What's so often the answer that you hear to that evangelistic question, the one that you go up to somebody and, you know, you ask them how their spiritual health is, and you say, well, if you were to die tonight and go to heaven and God were to meet you at the door and ask, why should I let you into my heaven, what's the answer you normally hear? You can respond. Done my best. Went to church, even on Wednesday night. Been good. Yep. The answers tend to always be based on efforts the individual has made, not on anything that the Lord has done. Be it church attendance, tithing, belonging, or being in the Christmas play. I put that in for Lois, but she's not here, sorry. whatever it might be, the list goes on and on. People today, just like the Pharisees, just like the Pharisee we read about in Luke 18, don't realize their need for a Savior. Look over at Luke 18, if you will. Chapter 18, verse 10 of Luke. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee never expressed his need for a Savior, but the tax collector did. As we look back at Matthew chapter 7, I want to point out the pairs that we see there. We see that there are two gates, the wide and the narrow. We see that there are two ways, the broad and the narrow. There are two destinations, life and destruction. And there are two groups, the few and the many. Tonight we're going to spend most of our time looking at the narrow gate. What's the very first word you see in verse 7? Excuse me, verse 13. Enter. This is a command from our Lord Jesus. It's not a suggestion. He commands us to enter into the gate, the narrow gate. Not only has he delivered a sermon speaking on the kingdom life, he's now concluding that message by commanding his audience to enter. Jesus was pointing out to the Jewish listeners that their way of life tolerated sin, and that they had modified the law and watered it down, the sacrificial system that God had given them, to the point that it had become man-made and certainly not God-centered. Christ was now teaching the people that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Their modified method and their modified man-made system would do nothing but lead to destruction. Again, I want to point out that there are two gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate. Jesus only gives the command to enter the narrow gate. He mentions the wide gate, and he talks about it, and he tells where it leads, but he never tells the audience to enter into that wide gate. I also want to point out that there's a distinct difference in the narrow gate and the narrow path. The narrow gate is what you must enter to gain access to heaven. The narrow path, which we'll talk about a little later, is what you walk down after you have entered into the gate. Let me point out as well a word, the word find in verse 14. What does that tell us? Getting to the narrow gate that leads to salvation is not something that you just happen upon. It's something that you have to search for. It's something you have to seek after. It's something you have to desire. It's something you have to find. There has to be a true desire in one's heart and a complete willingness to surrender to himself, to him, to the Lord, in order to enter into the narrow gate. We all know how difficult change can be. Change can be a very difficult thing. For some, it's more difficult than others. But just to keep this in perspective, I want to point out that the change the Lord was pointing out to the Jewish people that day. They were steeped in Judaism and the sacrificial system and their way, their system of religion. And now all of a sudden, somebody comes by and starts teaching a new doctrine, a new way. They were so accustomed to their old ways that they found the new way to be impossible, unbelievable, if you will. God took away that old sacrificial system when he made the ultimate of all sacrifices in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is clearly spelled out in the scriptures, but it is not an easy thing to grasp. Not for them it wasn't, and a lot of times it's not easy for us to grasp either. Salvation seems so simple, but yet so many people have such a difficult time grasping a hold to it. Acts 4:11-12, you don't need to turn there, says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builder, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 10:1 tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." And finally in John 10:9, salvation is spelled out, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Christ Jesus is that door. Christ Jesus is that narrow gate. There's only one way that leads to salvation, that leads to life, and that way is through the narrow gate. Entering through the narrow gate is not only an individual choice, it's an individual action as well. In our society today, I guess in our society all the time, we've always been group-oriented. Typically, we work with a group of people, we fellowship with a group of people, we worship with a group of people, we shop with a group of people, we go out with a group of people. Everything is group-oriented. We're divided into various groups. When it comes to entering through the narrow gate, however, it won't be a group effort. It's an individual choice that takes an individual action. I read that some Bible commentators liken it to a turnstile, and I can see how that fits pretty nicely. Have you ever seen two people try to go through a turnstile together? It just doesn't work very well. And I can point out something else here. You can't enter through that gate with a lot of luggage, with a lot of baggage, with a lot of things. Have you ever seen anybody try to go through a turnstile with 3 or 4 bags? It just doesn't work very well. You must go through alone, and you must sacrifice everything you have to get through. Remember, and I'm sure, the rich young ruler, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And what was the answer? "Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor." He went away sorrowful because he was not willing to leave his stuff to enter through the narrow gate. Before we leave the idea about the narrow gate, let me speak for a moment about repentance. Salvation is conditional. You can't go through with a group of people, you can't go through with a bunch of stuff, and you can't go through without a repentant heart. I spoke earlier of the group of people that have a false hope that one day will be turned away at heaven's door. These are the people, I believe, that have not been taught, that have been taught the easy believism theory, that all you have to do is say, "I believe," or "I trust," or "Lord, forgive me." Look down very quickly to verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." These are the ones that never changed. They were never truly convicted of their sin and continued to practice lawlessness. These were the ones, they continued to practice lawlessness. These were the ones that never repented. To repent means to change, to take on anew, to change your lifestyle. One of the clearest examples of repentance, I think, is seen in the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of one of the most wicked empires of all times. It was a common practice for them to behead people. It was a common practice for them to burn people on stakes to light up the path at night. It was a common practice for them to skin people alive. It was a pretty wicked city. That wicked city responded to a very simple message. Look, if you will, at Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. So Jonah arose. Then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk. And he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That wasn't much of a message. If that's all he said, I'm not real sure. That's all we're told that he said. Let's look at what the rest of the passage says. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may return and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish.'" And verse 10 really tells it like it is. "When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." They were truly converted. They showed from their behavior that they turned from their wicked ways. These helped pretty much. This was a true conversion, and it was evident by the change in the lifestyle. Remember the first, back at the beginning, I made a statement. The teaching that our Lord here presents, the teaching of our Lord here presents the way of righteousness, righteous living, that must be evident in a child of God. Do you think God would have spared the Ninevites had he not have seen the evidence in the people? I don't think for a minute he would have. Their lives were transformed. The gate is narrow and small that leads to life compared to the wide and broad gate that leads to salvation. I don't think there's much need to spend a lot of time talking about the wide gate, because it's just the complete opposite of the narrow gate. It's kind of unconditional. You can come through in groups of people. You can go down the broad path with a lot of folks. You can take a lot of things with you. You don't have to leave anything at the turnstile. You don't have to change your lifestyle to go in. Unfortunately, I think that's the gate we see a lot of our society headed toward. On the other side of the wide gate is the broad path that leads to destruction. It's the path of the lawlessness, the road that does not really have any road signs. There's not a lot of direction on it. It's a path that tolerates every conceivable sin. Sounds a little bit like America, I think. It's a path that represents few, if any, moral standards. In fact, most of the standards on this broad way are man-made to fit man's needs. We're reminded in Psalm 1:6 that the way of the ungodly shall perish. The broad way leads to destruction. Let's turn our attention back to the narrow way that leads to life. We've already said that Jesus is the narrow gate, And we can say that Jesus is also the narrow way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As Christians, we are walking on a narrow path. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:15 to be careful how you walk. We must walk with our eyes on Jesus, because as soon as we take our eyes off of the Lord, we begin to wander. We go a little bit to the left, we go a little bit to the right, and before you know it, we've run completely off the road. I do that literally quite often. Spiritually, I do it often as well. Where's Jesus when we wander, when we step off to the right or to the left? Where is the Lord? Well, he's right there on that narrow path, reaching out his hand, first of all, to discipline us for our waywardness, but also to pull us right back up on that path to get us back on the straight and narrow. It's a difficult journey that we're on, but we can thank God that we're not on it alone. We know from Matthew 11:29-30, that Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What about the cost of going through that narrow gate and staying on the narrow way? We've already looked at the rich young ruler. He left the Lord's presence and stayed on the broad way because he was not willing to give it all at the turnstile. What about those strong words from Luke's gospel, Luke 14:25-26? You need not turn there. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother, his own wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I would say the cost is quite high. William MacDonald had this to say about the narrow way. Jesus is saying that to follow him would require faith, discipline, and endurance. But this difficult life is the only life worth living. If you choose the easy way, you'll have plenty of company. But you will miss out on God's very best for you. God's very best for us is worth everything that we can give to him. This is not an easy path. It's a very difficult path. But the comfort that we have is knowing that we're not on it alone. God will walk each step with us, and he will shower us with grace upon grace. Let's finish up verse 13 and 14 by looking at the two destinations and the two crowds. Where do the two ways lead? Well, it's very clear in the passage. The broad way leads to destruction, and the narrow way leads to life. And of course, we know that life represents heaven and destruction represents hell. Every person that ever lives will end up in one of those two places. What about the crowds? There are two crowds mentioned as well, the few and the many. Few on the narrow path and many on the wide path. Unfortunately, the many on the broad path to destruction have been misled. They've either been less misled by their own beliefs or by perhaps a false teacher. The Bible speaks often of these false teachers. Back in the day, I think they were called Judaizers. Look at Galatians 1:6-10. Paul was speaking and he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." What about false teachers today? Who are they and how do we identify them? Well, I think the answer is quite simple. Anyone who teaches any gospel other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a false teacher. Anyone that teaches that salvation comes from any other than the Lord Jesus Christ is false. I must say that people on the broad path are there because they have either chosen to be there themselves or they've been misled and led astray by a false teacher, a false prophet. We've just examined the two gates, the two ways, the two destinations, and the two groups. I want to say just a bit more about the false teachers that the Lord mentions here. The Greek word for false here is pseudo, which means sham or phony. The Bible speaks often of these false teachers. Just a few references and different names that they're called. 2 Corinthians 11:26, they're called false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:13, false apostles. 2 Peter 2:1, false teacher. 1 Timothy 4:2, false speaker. And Matthew 24:24, false Christ. These phony teachers have been around since the fall of man, and they'll be around until the second coming. We have to know how to identify them and have to stay away from them. I feel that we're quite protected here at Reedsville Bible Chapel. Certainly a solid oversight that examines closely the teachers and speakers that come before you. But what about the average Joe Smo down the street? Who's there to protect him from getting away from the wrong teacher? Our text says that these phony teachers portray themselves as good. They come at you in sheep's clothing, looking good on the outside, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The wolf was the primary enemy of the sheep, just as the false teacher, I think, is the primary enemy of mankind. The end is coming for the false prophets. We see that in Scripture. It tells us that they will be cast into the fire, they along with the ones that they've led astray. They're going to be destroyed. That broad path leads to destruction. The great deceiver seeks to deceive, and he does so masterfully with his false prophets. Earlier, I mentioned the theory of easy believism, and I think the idea of saying the sinner's prayer, walking down the aisle, signing a card, whatever it may be, is false. That's what false teachers lead you to believe, that once you say a prayer or once you commit yourself to something, that it's all over. That's all you have to do. That's a good beginning. That's a good place to start, but there's a lot more to it than that. You've got to walk the walk. You've got to prove yourself to be faithful. It's more than just professing Christ. It's doing the will of the Father. The issue here is obedience to the Word of God. If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples, we're told in John 8:31. And in Hebrews 5:9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You have to abide in him and you have to obey him. Do not be fooled by the theory of easy believism, for it won't get you into heaven. If your walk is not tough, you're likely walking on the wrong path. As we bring this to a conclusion tonight, I hope that you have become convinced that narrow is the gate that leads to eternal security. I also hope that you have seen or been able to absorb some of the thoughts that we had on false teachers and Satan's desire to keep people on the broad path. But most of all, I hope that if you're not absolutely positive, that you've entered through the narrow gate and that you're on the narrow path, that you'll examine yourself closely. We know from Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith, but we also know that faith without works is dead. If the pathway you're on does not require hard work, if your life is empty of fruit for the Lord, if you feel there's just a little something else you need to do to get through that narrow gate, then I'm afraid you might be one of those that hear those dreaded words, "I never knew you, depart from me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that You took away that sacrificial system and gave us and made the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, that we might live. We thank you, Lord, that your word spells out very clearly that salvation comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Father, our hearts are burdened by the number that are being misled and led astray by false teachers. We're thankful tonight, Lord, for the teaching that takes place here. We pray, Lord, you would continue to protect it. But Father, tonight we pray that if there be one that doesn't have that total assurance that they'll never hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that they would, Lord, examine themselves and turn to you tonight for salvation. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for our time together, and we pray, Lord, you would bless us as we depart. In Christ's name, amen.